We have been walking through Matthew, verse by verse, passage by passage. And so we are in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount right now. And that is really, Jesus's teaching to his disciples and him changing the law. And not changing the law in a bad way, but changing the law so that it goes from our externals to our internals. And so I want to kind of recap some stuff so that you understand. He starts out with what we call the Beatitudes, blessed are, and really focuses on the spirit versus the external deliverance or the external actions that people tend to focus on. And then he says, you are the salt and the light of the earth. And I think this is where really kind of this catches me a lot, because we as believers, as followers of Christ, are there to show others his glory. I kind of like that song, and then it felt like a lot of pressure. Show your glory, God. And then he says that he came to fulfill the law, and that no portion of the law will fall away until time is fulfilled. And so no matter what it says and where he changes it, he's not changing it to make it easier. He's changing it to make it harder, but in the harder it becomes easier. The light of the world, salt is used in the Old Testament in those times to, not for flavoring, but for preservation. And so he's talking about how we're to preserve life and culture. And then he tells us that if our righteousness does not exceed that of the Pharisees, that we will not enter the kingdom of God. And I think it's interesting that the Pharisees tend to get a pretty bad rap through the New Testament. They're the ones that are telling people, you got to follow the law, you got to do it this way, you got to do it this way, but they miss that grace that Jesus provides. And I think it's interesting. I used to be in the military. I retired, and it was always kind of nice because you could walk around and you could see who people were and what they've done based on what's on their uniform. And you would know who they are just by what you could see. And the Pharisees used to do that. They would wear their prayer robes and the special clothes and all that kind of stuff. And you knew where they stood and what they stood for. And so I don't think that they were necessarily always the bad guys, although yes, some of them were. Some of them were the ones that wanted to crucify Christ. But they also wanted us. They wanted the Jewish nation of Israel to follow God. And so Jesus delivers this, and now we come to Matthew 5:27, and Jesus kind of takes on sex. Put it truthfully, Jesus takes on the most natural thing that we do in sex. And so I'm going to start off with a central truth, and I don't usually do this. This is usually something Scott does. But the central truth and the thing that I picked up in this message and I studied is that lust and adultery start in the heart, and that's where God wants to work for righteousness. And so we're gonna talk about that. Love and lust and sex and sexual identity are in the front of everybody's minds right now, aren't they? It's the hot topic in the world, aside from police violence and that kind of stuff. But it's there. And so what I want to start today with, and we're going to move here, is I want to start and talk about what God says about love and sex. So we're going to go all the way back to Genesis 1, because that's where it starts. That's where God starts his teaching about love and sex. And so what does he say? In Genesis 1:21 or 1:26, God says, let us make man in our image after our likeness. So the first thing I need to say, and I got to say this, is that men and women are made in God's image. We both maintain the likeness of God within us. Now, what does that mean? I don't know. Sometimes there are lots of views of that. But what it means to me most importantly is that we are inherently valuable in his eyes. In Genesis 1:28, God tells man and woman that it's time to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And there's only one way to do that. If you need explanation, we'll talk about that later. And so we're told in the Bible, you ready for this? In the Bible, men and women are supposed to have sexual relations with each other. That's how we're fruitful and multiply. Many have taken this passage to say that sexual relations are just about procreation. And I don't think that's true. I think that God has many reasons for sexual relations. And so I'm going to go to Song of Solomon. It's one of those books in the Bible nobody likes to read. I think in Jewish culture, you weren't allowed to read it until you were like 14, right? You're not allowed to read it until you're a man. Why? Because it's sexual in nature. So let's go, Song of Solomon 7:1. Hear what the author writes about his bride. How beautiful are your feet in sandals, O noble daughter. Your rounded thighs are like jewels, the work of a master hand. Your navel is a rounded bowl that never lacks mixed wine. Your belly is a heap of wheat encircled with lilies. Your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle. Your neck is like an ivory tower. Your eyes are pools in Heshbon by the gate of Bath Rabin. Your nose is like the tower of Lebanon, which looks towards Damascus. Your head crowns you like Carmel, and your flowing locks are like purple. A king is held captive in your tresses. How beautiful and pleasant you are, O lovely one. In all your delights, your stature is like a palm tree, and your breasts are like clusters. I say, I will climb the palm tree and lay hold of its fruit. O may your breasts be like clusters of the vine, the scent of your breath like apples, and your mouth like the best wine. Now hear this. This is in the Bible. However, guys, don't go home and use that on your wife. She's not going to understand it. It's a little outdated. Maybe read some different poetry. Maybe write your own. You cannot paint God as a God who does not want husbands and wives to enjoy sexual relations. You can't do it. God wants husbands and wives to enjoy each other. You see, in our society, in our culture, God often gets painted as anti-sex, and the truth is that he's not. He's absolutely pro-sex within certain constraints. God is also pro-marriage. Genesis 2:24 through 25 says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. I think God wants us to see two things in this passage. Number one, sex goes beyond the physical act. It's not just the action. It's more than that. And number two is that husbands and wives should not be ashamed with each other. Why? Because we're created in the image of God. There are many different words for love and sex in the Old Testament, but I want to focus on one. And the word is dode. And it's transliterated with a D-O and then an umlaut and a D. And I'm not going to show you the Hebrew because I wouldn't understand it anyway. This took me forever. But some of the definitions for this, and it's kind of interesting, is loved one or beloved. It also has the meaning of an abstract love. The root of it means to boil or to boil with passion. And the idea that we want is that it's a mingling of two souls. The physical act is a mingling of two souls. The two shall become one flesh. I don't know that I necessarily understand that, but I do understand that because after 19 years of marriage, right? I feel lost. I spent last week by myself. My wife went to kids camp. I felt lost by myself. I have a new appreciation for single parents because that was just crazy. But as a couple, I felt lost by myself. The two have become one flesh. Let's look at what Paul says about the act of sex in 1 Corinthians 6, 15 through 18. Do you know that your bodies are members of Christ? Right? Paul is talking to believers here in the Corinthian church. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. God's definition and God's plan for sex is so much bigger than what we see today. Today we look out in society and it's all about what I can get from it. And that's not what God wants. Sex is meant to be part of a committed, covenantal relationship. The idea is that I'm here and I'm staying no matter what. Even if our relationship doesn't have sexual relations, I'm staying no matter what. It's about creating respect between genders, safe environments for children to be raised, loved, and cared for, and to bring fullness of the heart and eradicating loneliness. And let me tell you this, if there was any evidence that the modern viewpoint of sex was really what it should be, then I'd have to go back and look at the way I read this text. But the truth is that, and I see it every day, when we play with sex, it hurts and it destroys lives. Again, God created sex to be part of a relational, emotional, and spiritual connectivity. So now that we see what God wanted, let's go back and look at Matthew 5:27. Because what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount is, you have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery in his heart. So we have to start with, you have heard it said. Right? Jesus goes back to the Old Testament, to the law, to Exodus. And realistically, it's kind of interesting. Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments, were actually given before the law. before God gave Moses the rest of the law, he gave Moses the Ten Commandments. So he goes back to Exodus 20, before the legal covenant. It's commandment number 7, if anybody wanted to know that. And Jesus goes on to say that you've been told there's something that you cannot do, but it's an outward act. Thou shalt not commit adultery. You shall not commit adultery. So we have to figure out, what does it mean with lustful intent? What does this lustful intent mean? Matt Chandler, pastor of the Village Church, not sure where, but where I got some of this stuff, defines lustful intent as looking upon a person sexually or emotionally in a way that desires what it is not covenanted for. When we're in a committed, covenanted relationship, lustful intent is desiring that from somebody else that we're not covenanted for. John Piper defines lustful intent as a sexual desire that dishonors its object and disregards God. I often hear people tell me, well, I can window shop. This definition says that when you window shop, you are dishonoring that person. You are dishonoring that person. Looking at someone that you are not in a covenantal marriage with and thinking about a sexual fantasy is lust. And the major way that lust plays itself out in American society today is pornography and fantasy. And let me tell you, Americans love their pornography and fantasy. And before you ask the question, well, is this? If you've got to ask the question, is this? Then I'm going to say yes. Yes, it's hardcore pornography. Yes, it's softcore pornography. Yes, it's 50 Shades of Grey. Yes, it's romance novels. And yes, it's checking out the Sears catalog because you think that you can do that and it's not the same thing. Three things that I want you to know about pornography and fantasy today. Pornography and fantasy are devastating because they dehumanize their object. When we watch pornography, when we engage in pornography, we dehumanize the person that's there. Dode, the Hebrew word, is the wrapping of souls, the mingling of souls together. My wife has a soul. She's not just a body. She's not just a mind. She's all three of those, body, mind, and soul. And when you watch pornography, you're watching somebody's sister, somebody's brother, somebody's daughter, somebody's mother, somebody's son. And you're dehumanizing them for your own pleasure. You want to put names to them? That was kind of profound for me this week because I started to think about that. And I started to think about even some of the kids that are running around in church and the fact that this is big money and it could be any one of them if they make a wrong turn. Pornography makes more money than all three major professional sports combined. Basketball, baseball, and football. XXX Church and Family Safe Media report $3,075.64 every second.
6,000, 9,000, 12,000, 15,000.
Estimates are $13.33 billion in 2006. Number two, it rewires the brain. It rewires the brain. Pornography changes the brain to only accept pornography. How many of you have heard of Pavlov's dog? Right? He taught him that when he rings the bell, he gets food. And after a while, he took the food away and he rings the bell and the dog would begin to salivate. Pornography does the same thing to the brain. When you watch it, you get it aroused. And when you don't watch it, you don't get it aroused. And then what happens is that you can't watch it. You can't not watch it and engage in relations with your spouse. There are actually reports of famous actors who view so much pornography that they don't actually want the real thing. They just want to sit there and watch their computer screen or their TV screen. How's that for showing your spouse some love? And the last one is that it robs of the ability to enjoy the connection of souls that occur when people grow together as a whole. It defeats, and the two shall become one flesh. The way God designed us is that we would meet and we would become familiar with each other. We would grow intellectually. We would grow emotionally. We would grow spiritually. And then we could grow physically. And the way sexual relations is portrayed right now is we jump into the physical before we ever deal with the emotional or the intellectual or the spiritual. Physical relations have to be started after that. They can't be started before that. And this is why cohabitation doesn't work. This is why people who cohabitate and then get married, their marriages fall apart, because they started with the physical and then they went to the mental, emotional, and spiritual. Jesus says that we cannot look at another person with lustful intent. And I'm going to say this. Jesus says that if you look on another woman with lustful intent, you've created or you've committed adultery. I'm going to say, I believe that. Jesus is talking to both genders. Jesus is talking to men and women at the same time. I think that because of the audience that he was talking to, 12 disciples who were all men, he's going to masculinize that. So, ladies, if you thought you were getting away, you're not. I'm going to point that back to you. It's for everybody. It ruins everybody. And in fact, I think I read somewhere that the greatest influx of users of pornography right now are women. So women are becoming more and more visual. They used to say that only men were visual, but now women are too. So now let's go back to what Jesus says. We have this problem of looking at and fantasizing about other people. So Jesus says this in 29 through 31. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body go into hell. And I just want to stop for a second. I don't want any pirates next week. No eye patches, no hooks. I think Jesus is talking figuratively here. And we need to realize that, but it also means that we have to pay attention to what we're doing. And Jesus believes that this is such an important issue that he tells you to cut out your eye and cut off your hand. Anywhere else in Scripture that Jesus tells you to cut off your eye and cut out your eye and cut off your hand? Nowhere else in Scripture are we told to mutilate our bodies. In fact, we're told not to. And yet, it's that important. It's that important because lust will rot your soul. So how do we win the battle with lust? I believe there are two ways, head on and from the flanks. You're like, what? All right, head on. Your greatest weapon in your battle against lust is a vibrant, growing, passionate relationship with Jesus Christ. A vibrant, growing, passionate relationship with Jesus Christ. I believe that means three things. I teach people this all the time. Prayer, Bible reading, and community. Prayer, Bible reading, and community is how we grow in our relation with Christ. And understand this. I don't believe that Christianity is a list of do's and don'ts. I'm not going to get to heaven. I'm not going to have a relationship with Jesus if I just do these things. It's not how it works. I have a relationship when I spend time with people, when I engage with people, when I talk to people. And the second way that you're going to fight lust in your life is wisdom. We have to be studying the Word, which helps our relationship. We have to be in prayer. And I'm not talking about the 2-minute prayer that you have before grace, or before grace. Say grace before grace. The 2-minute prayer that you have before dinner, that's not going to do it. It's not going to cut it. We have to be in community. We have to be sharing our lives with other people so that they are able to help us and assist us and keep us safe. We need to be in confession and repentance. Why? Because I think we all window shop. And I think that leads to more and ends up hurting us. We need to be smart about what we look at. What are you watching on TV? What are you looking at on Facebook? What are you seeing when you're at work? It was interesting this week, as I'm preparing this, I swear I think everybody on my Facebook was posting something sexual. All week long, it was driving me nuts. Every time I turned around and looked at it, I'm like, oh my gosh, are you kidding me? Anytime you leave the house, you're susceptible. I'm going to take a little bit of a sidebar here and talk about things that we do that affect other people at the same time. Because part of wisdom is making sure that we're not causing our brothers and sisters to sin. And so, ladies, guys, if you're dressing in a way that evokes response from the opposite gender, from the opposite sex, you're doing this. You're helping to cause others to sin. Stop.
Again, women are becoming visual just like men are. And so we have to be responsible with that. We have to be careful with that. We need to filter our devices. Phones, computers, tablets, Netflix, Amazon Prime. Heck, TV. I mean, like seriously, I started to watch a show because it looked really interesting. About 10 minutes in, I had to turn it off. And it was on cable TV before it ended up on my Netflix. It's there for everybody to watch. Are you looking at those things? What about singles in our midst? Because this applies to them also. You guys have to be smart as well. Do you really think that when you finish going out on a date, you're going to be able to go home, curl up on the couch at 11 p.m. and watch a movie together? Where do you think that's going to go? You're not going to be finishing talking about how great the movie was. You can't put yourself in those types of situations. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, is changing the way we look at different things. He takes adultery from an external act and makes it an internal act where only one person can do it. If I'm looking at you in that way, I'm doing it. You haven't. And so Jesus tightens the law. We have to live in a vital, vibrant, passionate, growing relationship with Him, and we need to deal with wisdom. So what do we need to do about this today? Where do we go from here? Come on, Joel, don't beat me up all day. Well, the truth is that we need to start with confession. And I know you're sitting here and you're like, oh, come on, Joel, stop. Because my spouse is here and I don't want to have to deal with this. This is going to be embarrassing if I have to say something. This is going to be embarrassing if I have to do something because I've been hiding it from them or I haven't told them or they don't know. Do you need to confess? In a couple minutes, we're going to offer a time for prayer. And if you need to, I would encourage you to come up here and confess. Do I need support? Do I need somebody to walk alongside of me and help me through this? Help to keep me accountable. Ask me about my actions. It's better to be embarrassed than to spend an eternity in hell because of this. Is today the first day of freedom for you? Our central truth for today is lust and adultery start in the heart, and that's where God wants to work for your righteousness. And it's only in our relationship with Jesus. It's only in our relationship with Jesus that we exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. Because the truth is we can't do it. So what are you going to do? Are we going to sit and deny it? Or are we going to come up? Let us pray. God, I thank you for today. I thank you for your word and your truth and your desire that we live a life that is dedicated to you. I thank you that we can turn our lives over to you. I thank you that we can respond to you, that we can grow in our relationship with you. And so, God, I pray that you would work in each heart today. I pray that you would move where they need to move. God, I pray that we would begin to look at others the way you desire us to look at others, and not the way that our heart and our mind tends to look at others. God, show us your grace and help us to respond to you and your life and your love. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you need prayer, if you need confession, if you need assistance, if you need a buddy, I invite you to step forward. Scott will be over on that side. I will be over on this side. How are you going to respond to God today? There are some check boxes on the back of your blue card. I don't remember what I wrote down. But I know they deal with asking God to move in your heart and your life today and relieving yourself of lustful intent.